Well, good morning. Thank you for your presence here this morning. I want to address a doctrinal issue this morning. Sometimes we kind of delve deeper into a particular doctrinal issue, and that's our plan this morning for both of the sermons, the 9 o'clock and the 11 o'clock. We want to ask and try to answer the question, has God authorized instruments as worship? One of the first things that visitors notice when they come to Benchley is no instruments. We sing, as we've just done, but we don't have drums or guitars or instruments like that. What's the deal with that? Let's try to give a scriptural answer to that this morning. That's our plan for the lessons this morning. And let me just reiterate to everybody, if there's ever a question of anything that I preach, you know that I would like for you to come to me and ask me and challenge me and object and whatever else. And just because I'm saying it from up here doesn't make it true. Obviously, we're just fellow students of the truth, just trying to study the Bible together and do what God wants. And that's true for all topics and doctrinal ones like this especially. Well, let's just start with the fact that God does authorize singing. There's a number of passages where we can read that. Acts 16:25 talks about Paul and Silas in jail. They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. In Romans 15:9, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14:15, what's the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 is almost exactly like that. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Hebrews 2:12 saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Hebrews 13:15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So here you have the term fruit of lips, which would certainly include singing. I don't know that it exclusively talks about singing. You know, in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices of animals. They'd sacrifice an animal on the altar. But our sacrifice under the New Covenant, sacrifice of praise, is the fruit of lips. So that would include, I assume, praying, songs of praise, praying, preaching, those kinds of things. So I don't know the fruit of lips is exclusively talking about singing, but it would certainly include it. And then number 8, James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? You must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And so we have these 8 passages that clearly talk about singing being authorized under the new covenant as a form of worship to God. We have 2 others, Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26, that mentions Jesus and his disciples. Before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says they were singing a hymn. And so they were, I didn't put them on the list. They're still under the new covenant, or the old covenant at that point. And so I left them off of this list here, although it's kind of a moot point because it's talking about them singing there as well. So clearly Christians are authorized to worship God by singing. Why don't we add instruments to that? The simple answer to that is just because God does not authorize us to do so. And so that would be just to answer the question just in the simplest way possible. That's the answer that I would give for you and that I'm asking you to evaluate. This, you critique what I'm presenting to you this morning. I would just simply say we have authority to sing. We don't have authority to use instruments. Now, there's several things that come to your mind when we say that. And maybe the first thing that comes to mind is, well, God didn't say not to. What about that? And what about this? And what about? So let's talk about some of those whatabouts for a minute. That's what we'll do. We'll cover a couple of those in this lesson. And then at 11 o'clock, we'll cover some more questions that come up with this topic. So first of all, God didn't say not to. Let's think about that. And that's correct. There's no verse that says thou shalt not worship with instruments in the new covenant. And that's a great point to study because we don't want to be enforcing some rule that God has not made. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. They just came up with rules from themselves and enforced those, and that's a sin. On the other hand, obviously, we don't want to do something that upsets God by going past what he's authorized and doing something that he is not pleased with and does not care for us to do, especially in worship to him. And so what I would suggest is if we consider the track record of God, that gives us some way to evaluate whether or not he wants us to do things that he's not authorized. So go back to the book of 1 Chronicles, please, chapter 13, back in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And let me just give you some examples. These have nothing to do with music per se or singing, but we're just trying to look at God and his authority. What's God's track record with authority? So in this case, you have David, King David, and the Israelites transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And my point here, the parallel I'm trying to make, is God did not say not to carry the ark on an ox cart. So back into the Old Covenant, they had this special box. You can't see it because it's covered up in that illustration there, but the special box called the Ark of the Covenant, and God had very particular rules about pretty much everything about that Ark of the Covenant. And King David here learns a lesson the hard way about transporting this. Now, God had revealed some of his will about that in the three passages I have listed there. Back in Exodus 25, that's when they're first building the Ark of the Covenant. God says, make sure you build it with these little rings. You can't see that probably in the picture, but little rings on the corners so that you can slide poles through there, and that's how you're going to carry this thing, is through these poles that go through the rings. In Numbers 4 and verse 15, God mentions that the Kohathites were the ones who were going to be doing the carrying. So you had the tribe of Levi. Within the tribe of Levi, you have the clan called the Kohathites. It's just a branch of the family, branch of the Levite tribe called the Kohathites, and God had specified those were going to be the guys that carried the ark and the other furnishings that belonged in the temple. And then in Numbers chapter 7, he said they're going to carry it on their shoulders. So put the poles on the shoulders, Kohathites, those three things God had revealed. Now David, by the time King David comes along centuries later, he knows all that. All those passages are there, and he should have followed those instructions. But here's what happens. 1 Chronicles 13:7. I went to 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 13 and in verse 7. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? Okay, so they're carrying the ark the wrong way, and then Uzzah reaches out his hand, and God, just right there, just kills him. And David is mad. David's upset about this and kind of has to go and cool down for a little while as he thinks about this, which he does. Later, he settles down. If you turn over to chapter 15, 1 Chronicles 15, and he explains, he recognizes his mistake. Chapter 15 and verse 2, then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Remember, the Kohathites were part of the Levite tribe. Verse 5, it says he had some of the sons of Kohath there this time. In verse 12, and said to them, you are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it, because you did not carry it at the first. The Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Okay, so notice this time they're following all of the criteria that God had previously set out. And David recognizes now, we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So they didn't do it right the first time. Trouble ensues. And the next time, they're very careful to follow God's instructions. Now, I don't know of a verse where God said not to carry it on an ox cart, but he had simply said, here's how you do it. And then when they did something otherwise, trouble came about. Here's another example to think about. God did not say not to appoint a priest from Judah. Look in the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 7. In the Old Covenant, God had specified that men from the tribe of Levi would serve him as priests. He said, "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death." Numbers 3 and verse 10. And so God has said, look, the priests are going to come from the tribe of Levi. Not all the Levites, but specifically Aaron and his sons within the tribe of Levi. So God did not specifically list all the ones who were not going to be the priests. He didn't say not Judah, not Simeon, not Issachar, but he just simply chose Levi. In Hebrews chapter 7, there's a reference back to that fact. Jesus, of course, was a Jew, but Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And so in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, the point's being made, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? That's a reference to Jesus, the Melchizedek thing. He said, he's not from Aaron. Jesus didn't ascend from Aaron. That's not going to work. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reverence to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Does that make sense? He's saying Jesus came from Judah. Moses gave no authority for a priest from the tribe of Judah. And then in chapter 8 and verse 4, he says again, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So Jesus did not qualify as a priest under the old covenant. But Jesus is our high priest today under the new covenant. And so what's the deal with that? That's the point that Hebrews is making. God had been silent about anybody from Judah being a priest. There was no authority for that. And so even Jesus didn't qualify to be a priest under the old covenant. God's silence did not permit that. It did not authorize it. And so Jesus would not have been a priest. And that was such a clear fact that in this letter, in Hebrews, he's using that fact to then make the next point. The point he's making here in Hebrews is the law has changed. And he's saying, how do you know the law has changed? He said, well, Jesus is priest. Jesus couldn't have been a priest under the old law. So obviously the law has changed, and now Jesus is qualified to be priest. The superior new covenant is here. And so again, there's that principle being used that Moses said nothing about a priest from the tribe of Judah, and yet here's Jesus. So obviously, the law is different now. Here's another example. God didn't say not to offer strange fire. Go back to the book of Leviticus, please, chapter 10. And here's a case of Aaron's sons who were legitimate priests. That much was good. But they're offering a strange fire. And we don't have a bunch of elaboration on this in the text, but let's just read verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 10, 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So again, pretty striking story of God just instantly killing Nadab and Abihu. You notice what kind of fire it says that they were offering before the Lord, and that is strange fire. That's the New American Standard Translation. The ESV says unauthorized fire, which he had not commanded them. And so they were killed for doing something that God had not authorized. There again, we add that to the list of examples, God's track record of what he has said and what he has not said. Here's another example. God didn't say not to preach circumcision. Look in the book of Acts, please, chapter 15. And you see that early on, you still had these people claiming that you got to be circumcised. You're going to obey God under this new covenant. You got to be circumcised to be acceptable to God. Acts 15 and verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. So that's what Acts 15 is about, is them getting together and the inspired ones telling what God's will was on the matter. Now, did these Pharisees have a right to be telling people circumcision is a part of serving God? You got to be circumcised. They had no right. In fact, at the end of this matter in Acts 15, they write a letter about this and circulate it among brethren. And notice what they said down in verse 24 as part of this letter. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. In other words, these guys went out without our authority to try to bind circumcision on other people. So the inspired apostles had not told them to preach circumcision to people. We have no record that the apostles had told them not to at that point, but they certainly had not told them to preach circumcision, as this verse indicates. Males could still get circumcised if they wanted to, Acts 16:3, Timothy did, but not as a religious act, Galatians 2:5 and 5:2. And so as the New Testament goes on, it has a lot to say about circumcision, but here the Pharisees had acted without authority. Okay, so there's several quick examples of things where God maybe didn't specifically say, thou shalt not do this, but it was obviously outside of God's authority and he was not pleased with that. And so let me just put those points up on a chart here. Here's the parallel I'm trying to make, and I'm asking you to critique. If God only authorized certain things, then that leaves everything else unauthorized. So whether you're talking about the Kohathites using the poles to carry the ark on their shoulders, God, that leaves the ox cart stuff and whatever else unauthorized. Priests coming from the tribe of Levi was authorized. So priests coming from anywhere else, unauthorized. A certain fire was authorized. Every other kind of fire, unauthorized. Preaching the gospel of Christ was authorized. Preaching circumcision, unauthorized. Here's my contention. God has authorized singing as musical worship in those eight passages we read to begin. That leaves everything else unauthorized. Instruments as part of that worship, I would say, that still remains unauthorized. Okay, we say, well, are we being a bit nitpicky here with an argument like that? Somebody might say, you know, if I had a musician in my home and I asked him to sing, and then he pulled out his guitar and started singing, I wouldn't stop him and say, no, I said sing, not sing and play. And that's probably right. You probably wouldn't stop him. But in that illustration, it's just up to me and what's fine with me, and I probably wouldn't care one way or the other. Let's change the illustration. Let's say if that same musician, instead of standing in your living room, was standing before a king, and this king had a very long history of being very strict. And what if he had a history of telling people to do things according to the pattern that he had set forth, Hebrews 8:5. And this king repeatedly told people, when I tell you to do something, I don't want you to add to it or take away from it. Just do this. Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation 8:22, 18 and 19, and so forth. If this king had a standing rule, I want you to abide in my doctrine and not go outside, 2 John in verse 9. If this king had even enforced those principles over the years with the penalty of death, sometimes killing people instantly who went beyond or outside of what he had specified, what if that were the situation? Well, that's a little different illustration now. Then you'd probably say, to stay on the safe side, I'm just going to sing. That's what he said. I'll just leave it at that. And that's my contention. Let's just do that. Let's just stay with what we know God has authorized. Sometimes illustrated as a gift. You know, if I'm giving my wife a gift, I would want to give what she wants. Don't go pick out something I want. What does she want? It's a gift for her. And this worship is for God. It's for our mutual benefit and edification, but it's worship to God and for God, to his glory and honor. And so what has he said he wants? I know he wants me to sing. I do not know that he wants me to play an instrument as worship today. And so all through the Bible, we consistently learn that God specifies what we're to do. He expects it to be done just that way, and I'm contending we ought to do the same thing with instrument. I got nothing against instruments personally, but I have no confidence. I couldn't stand up here and preach confidently, yeah, God's okay with instruments. I don't know what verse I would go to. I would have to make arguments like this. Well, he hasn't said one way or the other, so we're at liberty to. I'd have to make arguments like that, which I would be scared to preach. And by the way, we can ask that question with other things. This is kind of an authority-rooted issue here. If our argument is, well, God didn't say not to, how far can we take that? Or what else could we apply that to? For the Lord's Supper, can we use Doritos and Coke? And I'm not trying to be silly with examples here. I'm just trying to illustrate the point. If God didn't say not to use Doritos and Coke for the Lord's Supper, God didn't say not to pray to Mary, God didn't say not to have a head elder or an area-wide elder or a statewide elder? You know, there's lots of things God didn't say not to do. How far can we take that logic? That kind of just opens up the door to anything that he hasn't specifically said not to. And again, I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just trying to illustrate where that reasoning leads us. The real question is, where does the new covenant authorize us to use instruments in worship? If we could find that verse, we could all agree on it. I'd just read that and sit down. We wouldn't have these sermons. But the new covenant specifies singing. My contention is we should just stick with that. Consider this. This is somebody that would be on the other side of the issue from me. And this was in a debate years ago. J.D. Merriam said, "Now, when a man says we're to sing, he's made no mistake. For the scriptures say, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. "However, when a man adds to the word of God, speaking where the scriptures do not speak, and says that a man is to sing only, then he's made a big mistake. The scriptures do not say to sing only." So think about that for a minute. This is an interesting argument and worth our consideration because he's right. Again, we don't want to add to the scriptures. And so the interesting wrinkle is here, he's saying people like me are adding to the scriptures by saying, well, he's saying sing only. And so you're adding to the scriptures. So think about that. And, you know, when we talk about salvation, for example, leave instrumental music to the side. When we talk with our denominational friends about salvation, we make the point. You can't add only to these verses. You read a verse about you saved by faith. You can't add faith only, which is true. That's a good, sound argument. That's a good thing to notice. But the reason we know that we're not saved by faith only is because we have a whole list of passages mentioning other things that are involved in our salvation. The blood of Christ, Ephesians 1:7, we need to repent, 2 Peter 3:9, we need to be baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38, and on. We've got a whole list of things involved in salvation. So obviously when it says we're saved by faith, that does not mean faith only. It means faith that's inclusive of all of these other, that's an obedient faith. All of these things go together. How do I know that? Because we've got all those passages to show that. And that's where the parallel here breaks down with what this gentleman is saying. For what it's worth, I agree that we shouldn't take any of those singing verses, those eight verses I put on at the beginning, to mean sing only. Because there might be a ninth passage that says play with instruments. And so those would not be contradictory. It's just, okay, now we've got all the information and now we come to a conclusion. So those don't exclude instruments. They just don't include them. That may seem like a semantics argument there, but I think it's an important distinction. It just, there's no authority for those instruments included, and so therefore it's left unauthorized, and therefore we should not do that. All right, take that and think about it. Let's move on to the next argument here. Instruments are just aids like pitch pipes or songbooks. So let's say that we agree. Let's say everybody say, okay, I get it. We can't use instruments as worship. But what if we say now, well, it's not worship. It's just an aid to the worship. The worship is the singing. Now I'm talking about just an aid to the worship. So here's somebody making that argument in a debate. We use it as a mere matter of convenience to ourselves, just as a notebook, and we would say songbook today, just as a notebook, when properly used, is a convenience to the eye, given the correct time, keeping the correct time, indicating the correct pitch, and leading each part of the music. So the organ, when used properly, gives to the ear the correct time, keeps the correct time, indicates the correct pitch, and leads each part of the music. Hence, the organ is a convenience for the ear, just as the notebook is a convenience for the eye. Okay, so you see that argument. He's saying, we might use the word expedient today or convenience, he says there, but the idea is it's an aid to the actual worship, which is the singing. Here's another guy saying about the same thing. It simply aids us. We do not use the piano, my friend, as an act of worship. The same logic, argument, or principle that justifies the use of the songbook justifies the use of instrumental music. Okay, so let's understand the principle at work here. When God authorizes any action, whatever it is he wants us to do, then any non-sinful methods or aids that fall within that category would also be authorized. Or another way to say that is, we got to do it somehow. So if we're going to sing, we got to sing somehow. We got to get some words going. We got to make that happen. And so there's going to be aids or methods of making that happen that would be included in the authority that God is giving to us to sing. So here's a couple of other illustrations about that. In Mark 16, 15, it told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So if you think about that go part, Jesus is authorizing them to go. And so any methods or aids that they would use in going would be included in that authority. Often we read about them traveling by foot, going to different places. Acts 16, 11, Paul's going by ship. Where's the authority to use these other things? Whatever it is, animal, chariot, whatever. Where do you read, okay, here's the authority specifically to go by chariot? Well, it's included in when Jesus tells them go. It's included in that authority. They got to go somehow. And so those are some non-sinful methods of getting it done. Here's another example, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Christians can use various methods and aids to teach God's word. So we might preach. In Acts 8 and verse 4, when those Christians were persecuted and they were scattered, it says everywhere they went out, they went about preaching the word. You might write a letter to somebody, like we read in Acts 15. You know, they circulated that letter about the circumcision issue. And so today, probably more like an email or a text. You might have a home Bible study as a method of teaching somebody. In Acts 10, Peter goes into the home of Cornelius, has a study with him and his household about some things. Today we might use the internet, like a Zoom call to teach somebody, or a Bible app to read some verses together, or like I'm doing now, trying to use PowerPoint to teach the word. Where's the authority for all those things? Well, it's included in that authority simply to teach. I've got to use something, microphone, whatever, something to teach God's word, and that would all be included in that. How about the collection? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saint. Let me turn over and read that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Okay, so clearly God is authorizing these local churches to have this free will offering, or however you word it there, this collection where people put aside and save on the first day of the week to fund the work that those local churches would be doing. Okay, so to do that, there's got to be some methods or aids to do that. So maybe trays or a box to collect the money, somebody that's appointed to count it and to keep track of it, a bank to store it. What if we said, though, can the church run a business? And this will, you know, it's another way to bring money in. So that aids the free will offering in the sense of bringing in more money to the local church. Well, it might aid in the sense that it's bringing more money in, but making money through a business enterprise is also an addition. I would suggest this. A business is something that's on par with the collection, that it's another way of bringing money in that God has not authorized. And so I know 1 Corinthians 16, we can do like we're doing today and have a free will offering, and the saints just voluntarily give their money, and that funds the church. I wouldn't know of a passage that would say that churches have authority to run a business, and here's the profit that we get, and we're getting money from that. In other words, the difference I was at, look, here, you know, different aids and things we'd use to collect the money. Business, though, I don't think that would simply aid the collection. That's kind of another thing that's on par with a collection. There's a free will collection. There's a profit-making business. Those are two things that are on par with each other. Of course, it would have its own aids and methods of getting that. And that's where I would say that's the way instruments are. So singing, you know, we got to get words somehow. So songbook or PowerPoint like we use here. Pitch pipe to get the pitch for the singing, song leader to choose the songs and get us going and all that stuff. What about instruments? Are they simply aids to the singing? Well, they do aid in the sense, as that one guy said, maybe it does help you stay on time and get the pitch right and that sort of thing. But I would contend that that instruments is another category of music that's on par with singing. You can use instruments without singing. You could sing without using instruments. Those are two categories of music that are on par with each other. Of course, instruments would have their own aids and methods and things using. But when we use a song leader, just pick one of these things over here, at the end of the day, all we're doing is just singing, which is the thing that's authorized. It's just an aid to sing. But over here, we use instruments. we're doing more than aiding the singing or accompanying the singing. We're adding another category of music that's on par with the singing itself. That would be my contention with that. Go back to the book of Psalms, please, Psalm 150. And one of the things we'll deal with in the 11 o'clock sermon is that God did authorize instruments under the old covenant. We'll talk about that later. But just notice in Psalm 150, that's one of the places where he talks about instruments. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And just a point to throw in there for your consideration, under the old covenant, God regarded instruments as worship. As we see here, they're to praise him with a trumpet sound and so on. So the trumpet sound was not an aid to the singing that was going on. God considered that praise itself under the old covenant. Are we to presume that if we did that now, God would not see it in the same way as an attempt to praise him with trumpet sound or whatever instrument sound if we use them to accompany songs of worship? Something to think about there. All right, so there's kind of two things to think about. That's the end of what we're going to try to address in this sermon. Then we'll pick it back up at 11 o'clock and go from there. Again, questions come up. I'm not saying that these things answer all the questions that might come to your mind. Come to me, let's talk about these things, and I'd be willing to have a study with anybody. We're not trying to bind a rule where God is not bound, but we are trying to stay safely in bounds of what God has said he wants and what he's authorized as worship. I know he wants us to sing. We can agree on that. My contention is let's just stay with that. If we can help you in some way, if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you in some spiritual way, please come forward and we'll talk about that as we stand and sing.